This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Haman is second in command in Persia. And Haman is pretty upset because even though he was elevated to this position by King Ahasuerus, not everyone in the kingdom was bowing the knee to him and worshiping him like he wanted. Now, I guess it's not exactly true. There was really only one who refused. In the whole kingdom, only one man who refused to bow the knee, and that was Mordecai the Jew. And he wasn't going to worship anyone except the Lord, and especially this wicked man named Haman. And so as you can imagine, it made Haman furious. And he brings this plan to destroy not only Mordecai, but all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia to the king. And keep in mind, this kingdom was huge. And the Jews were spread throughout it. And King Ahasuerus goes along with the evil plan. I don't think he realizes that an entire nation of people were going to be wiped out, the Jews, but he understands the Jews are going to be killed. And Mordecai, when he hears of this plan, and again, this plan was posted for all to see throughout the kingdom, he brings word to his cousin who's now queen, Queen Esther. And at first, she's kind of reluctant to do anything about it. She felt, look, my life is on the line. The king hasn't seen me in 30 days. If I step forward and he says, I don't want to have anything to do with you, he could put me to death. So I'm not sure I want to do that. And yet Mordecai, when he hears that she's a little wishy-washy here, gets these words back to her. And he tells her, do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, because you are a Jew, Esther, you are not going to escape this. And who knows if God has placed you in this position for such a time as this. Now, Queen Esther, she hears what Mordecai had to say, and she gets these words back to Mordecai in Esther 4:16. She says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, again, please understand, she's not just giving up. She's not throwing her hands up in the air saying, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. She's not giving up. She's placing her life in the hands of God. In other words, what we see Esther saying, and what should be the passion of our heart, is this. Now, if I perish, I perish. If I go down, I go down. If it's such a time for this that I exist, I'm going to go for it. You see, I guess, what are we afraid of? Who are we afraid of? Are you afraid that someone won't like you? Are you afraid that someone might make fun of you? What are you fearful about? You know, Esther got her priorities right and her perspective right. If God is for us, who could truly be against us? And you know what? They're going to make fun of us anyway. Now, they're going to mock us. They're going to ridicule us. So don't negate the work, because friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, serve Him wholeheartedly, no matter the cost. Because like Mordecai said to Esther, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Where has God placed you? And so that's kind of our background this evening, as we pick up in Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as Queen Esther is going to go before her husband, King Ahasuerus. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let King and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, again, we may miss out on this, but Esther is stepping out before the king, and that took a lot of courage on her part. She had to be willing to step out in faith, trusting in the Lord, that the Lord had prepared her for such a time as this. You know, faith is not a passive word, it's an active word. We live out our faith. faith has to have legs to walk, really. James says in James 2:17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, let people see our faith by the things we do. And Esther put into practice that which she believed in her heart, and she's acting upon that. Now, the king, as he sees her, is again just struck by her beauty and called her to come into his presence. You think, man, how lucky was she? He held out the golden scepter. There's no luck. I don't believe in luck, guys. I believe in the faithfulness and the power of God. You see, isn't God in total control? Absolutely. Isn't he working out his plan through various people and not through luck? Oh, you're such a lucky person. Really? What is luck? What does that mean? Or is it the hand of God? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Here's the thing, and make no mistake about this, guys. Every leader, every king is playing out the plan of God. Some are working with the Lord, and some are trying to work against the Lord. But in the end, God's plans and purposes are going to be fulfilled. Now, you think about these leaders around the world today. They're pretty haughty, they're pretty bold, they're pretty prideful. They think they're doing what they want, but in the end, guess what? That's what God said was going to happen all along. So the king, he sees his beautiful queen and he says to her, you know what, you can have anything you want up to half my kingdom. Now that's kind of silly. What does that mean? It's an expression. You know, it's kind of a hyperbole or an exaggeration. But the point is, whatever she requested, whatever she desired, he was willing to give to her. And could you imagine, up to half the kingdom, anything she wanted. And what does she do? I want to have a banquet for you and Haman and myself. Really? That's what you came up with? Now, some commentators believe that Esther got cold feet here. She kind of sidestepped the king's question. It showed a lack of faith on her part. I disagree with that. And I do respect these commentators that feel that way, but think about this. She just got done with 3 days of fasting and praying, and I think God was directing her in what to say and what to do. And now she just wants to have a banquet to be thrown for the king, for Haman, and for herself. And the king says, not a problem. We'll do it. Go get Haman. Now, as we're going to see, in the end, Haman's wickedness is going to be exposed. It's the plan of God. It wasn't a lack of faith on Esther's part. Look at verse 6. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So here we are at this first banquet. And the king says, okay, now really, what do you want? I mean, this is fine, but what do you really want up to half the kingdom? And she says, I want another banquet with Haman and you. Why? Why is she waiting so long? I think Esther is waiting for the right time and the right place to tell the king of her request. You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:1 said, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. You see, there is a right time for this to take place, and I believe that Esther understood this. And I think she's waiting upon God to show her when that time is. Now, we have to also understand that God has a plan. He has a purpose for why and when he does things. God doesn't do things haphazardly or chaotically. I mean, we look at things and we think, what in the world is going on, right? But God doesn't do them haphazardly, no. Turn over to Acts chapter 3 for a minute. Remember when Peter and John saw the man who had been lame since birth? Since birth, this guy was lame. And this guy begged at the temple and for many years. I'm sure Peter and John saw him many times. In fact, I'm sure Jesus saw him begging at the gate. There is this lame man. And yet he wasn't healed by Jesus, was he? Isn't that interesting? And in Acts chapter 3, look at starting in verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple. who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Did you see that? On this day, it was the day that God had planned for this man to be healed. And Peter has the gift of faith. He has the gifts of healings working in him and through him by the power of God. And this guy's healed. It's incredible. Think about this. Since birth, he couldn't walk. And all of a sudden, he stands up on his legs and starts walking? I mean, think about that. You know, I've worked with people in hospitals who have been in comas, have been sick for a long time, and they've been bedridden. They haven't been able to get up and move around, walk. And once you're able to get them up walking, they can hardly stand on their feet anymore. Here's a guy who's never walked before. He's leaping and jumping up and down. I guess so. He has been healed. Why didn't Jesus heal him? Because there was a specific day and a specific time for this man to be healed. You know, let's not try to work when we think it's time. Let's let God lead us. Because, you know, He's given us the power, right? And also, we need to wait for the permission from God to step forward, as Peter did here in Acts chapter 3. It's like me coming up here from Chicago to Manitowoc. I knew what God had said. I knew what God had promised me. You know, 10, 11, 12 years, whatever it was, I waited. I didn't want to get ahead of God. And I waited and waited. And guess what? God's faithful. He had a perfect time, a perfect plan. Be careful. Don't rush ahead of God. I think that's what we see here with Esther. She sees the hand of God upon the situation, and she is waiting for the God-given time to step forward with her request. She knows what God's going to do. She knows that God's going to save her people. She just doesn't know how, and she's not sure when to intervene yet. You know, Spurgeon picks up on this. He tells us, "Some of us are very unaccountable, but on that woman's unaccountable silence, far more was hanging than appears at first sight. Doubtless she longed to bring out her secret, but the words came not. God was in it. It was not the right time to speak, and therefore she was led to put off her disclosure. I dare say she regretted it and wondered when she would be able to come to the point, but the Lord knew best." You see, I don't think Esther lacked courage or faith. I think it was all timing, the timing of God, and she was waiting upon the Lord to show her when to speak forth this request. I think that's the bottom line. Well, look at verse 9, just the first part here. "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart." Oh, yeah, he's thrilled. "Look at, man, I'm invited to the banquet with the king and the queen. This is great. In fact, I'm the only one. You know, they didn't even invite Julie. They just me. You know, this is great." Wow, so excited. And not only that, they want to have dinner with me again. I must have really been a good talker. They must really like me. What's going on? Pride. Pride's building up in him, right? And Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." That's what's going on with Haman. And that's what happens with many today. Pride brings them down and they come crashing hard to the ground. You know, the Greeks, interestingly enough, have a proverb. It goes something like this: "Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad." I think that's kind of interesting because, I mean, you look at people that are filled with pride and they're crazy. I mean, you think about it. Just for an example, the 1985 Chicago Bears, you had Buddy Ryan and you had Mike Ditka. You had guys with egos that were so big. And what happened after they won the Super Bowl? The team dismantled. It fell apart because they were so prideful. "No, it was my defense. No, it was my great coaching ability. My defense." And really? It's all about you. How many other guys are on the team? Right? You see, Haman's on the top of the world at this point as he left the banquet until because we didn't finish reading verse 9. Look how fast it changes. Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Yeah. You know, 1 minute he's like jumping for joy, I'm so excited, and then he sees Mordecai and, you know, he's filled with anger and wrath. He wants to kill the guy. You know, he was euphoric about the good fortune that had come upon him until he sees Mordecai, and now he's just angry. That here's this Jew who refused to bow before me. He's not even trembling before me. He's not even afraid of me. Does he know who I am? You see, pride's going to bring him down. He's going to come crashing to the ground. Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16, the psalmist said, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." Make no mistake about it, God is not mocked. And what you sow, you will reap, and Haman's going to find that out. You see, the psalmist is saying the wicked people develop their plans to destroy the godly. And what God does many times is just turns it around upon them. He turns the tables. They get caught in their own traps. Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." We need to remember as Christians that we are God's children. You know what? Think about your children. Does anyone mess around with your kids? No way. You touch my kids, my grandkids, look out, man. It's not pretty. And think about, we're God's kids. And He loves us. And Haman's going to find out, you're messing with the Jews, you're messing with God's people, and that's not a good thing. And we'll see that as we finish up tonight. Look at verse 10. "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.'" So Haman leaves this banquet. He heads home. He calls for his friends and his wife to gather around him. He's boasting about all that has come upon his life, all these great things. I mean, he had everything. And when you have everything, guess what? You'll boast about it, right? And that's what he's doing. At least he thinks he has everything. He's boasting to his family, he's boasting to his friends of all the greatness and honor the king and queen have shown him. In fact, only him. And yet it wasn't enough, was it? Because every day he saw that Jew, Mordecai, who refused to give him the honor he deserved. And that ate at him. You know what? You can agree with me or not on this, but I think even if Mordecai bowed the knee to Haman, there still would be something that would make him mad, make him angry, eat at him. Why? Because God has placed that God-shaped void in each of our hearts. And the only satisfaction, the only joy, is when it is filled with Him and not possessions. Not with honor, not with anything else. Clark wrote, "The soul was made for God, and nothing but God can fill it and make it happy." I totally agree with that. There's something missing in people's lives. Look at the world, and you'll see that the world is filled with people that are never satisfied with what they have. Look at most Americans today. We live better than the average person in this world, yet we're not satisfied. How can you say that? How do you know that, Joe? Look at what we do. Look at all the medication we're on so that we're not depressed. Why are you depressed? You have everything. I guess all that money, all those possessions, all that we have really can get you down, can it? It's not lifting you up. We're not satisfied, so we covet what others possess. Other spouses, other things. Still not satisfied. We go protest on Wall Street and all over the place because they have more money. Yeah. So what? You can have all that money and you're still not going to be satisfied. Because only God can satisfy you. Talk with my wife. When she went to the poorest sections of Mexico, poorest sections. When would they name their kids? What was the age? Three? They wouldn't name their children in this area for 3 years because most of the time they died. If they made it past their third birthday, then they would give them a name. They lived in cardboard huts. They had nothing. And what the kids noticed was all these children were full of joy. They were happy. They just had the Lord. It was just sharing the Lord with them. What do you need? You see, we're going for all the things to fill the void in our heart. That's what we're trying to do. If I only had a bigger house, if I only had a bigger boat, if I only had a better car, if I only had this, if I only had that. And in the end, we're still not satisfied. As that Pastor Mick Jagger said, I can't get no satisfaction, right?
Yeah.
Right, he can't get no satisfaction because apart from Christ, we can't. That's the reality. Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You know, David was contrasting himself with the wicked who sought after material possessions. And David says, look, I'm seeking the Lord. I'm satisfied in Him. I'm looking forward to the day when I will awake in His likeness. Because David understood that it was only the Lord that could satisfy, who could bring true satisfaction, true joy to our lives. And it can't change because the Lord never changes. I like what John said in 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. He said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You know, if you're lacking that joy in your life, you need Jesus. And John doesn't say that one day we'll be children of God. We're already children of God if we've come to Christ. We're adopted into the family of God by the new birth, by receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if you've done that, you're a child of God. That's the end of the story. It's not something that you can lose because it's a work of God based upon His faithfulness and not ours. If my salvation was based upon my faithfulness, forget it. I would never know if I was saved. It's a gift we receive by faith, and that gift can never be taken away. And yes, God is still molding and shaping our lives down here so that one day we'll fit in up there. It's a lifelong process that will be complete when we go to be with the Lord, when we go to be with Jesus. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. You see, we're a work in progress. Stout wrote, what we are does not now appear to the world. What we shall be does not yet appear to us. Absolutely. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Keep in mind, in the ancient world, mirrors were made out of polished metal. So things weren't real clear when you looked in them. It was kind of distorted a little bit. And Paul's saying, we can't see Jesus clearly yet. But one day we'll see Him face to face. We'll see Him perfectly clear. And I guess to the extent you see Jesus now, you'll be like Him. But one day as you see Him, His sinless nature will flow from your life as you go to be with Him. Our bodies will be transformed. We will be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption, right? But tragically, like many today have lost the hope of Christ's return. I think we need to keep it before us all the time because I think it helps us to walk in a worthy manner, in purity, knowing He can return at any moment, right? I mean, that's our hope. I just used the illustration of when I was a kid and my parents left me in charge at home. We were three boys. My other brother was born later on in life. But the three boys together, it's not a good thing. I mean, we could do a lot of damage in a very short period of time. But we knew when our parents were coming home, and we better have that house in order, because if they saw what we did, look out. Hey, we don't know the day or the hour, but we know the season. And we need to be walking in a worthy manner, walking according to the high calling by which we have been called in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul in Titus 2, he said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. We need to live every day if he's coming back, because our only hope is in him. It's not in this world. Here's a little side note. Sorry, this is a soapbox, so just so you know, I'm giving you a warning. And this Lincoln thing, it's a business like Facebook, kind of. And you can join it. And there was this Calvary Chapel group that was involved in Lincoln. And I thought, well, you know, that might be kind of nice to be involved to see what's going on with the other Calvary Chapels. And so I joined it. Oh my gosh, I am so disappointed. These guys are arguing about politicians. They're saying that this one guy went to a Calvary Chapel that was pretty much made up of ex-Catholics and they were really loving. And now all these Protestants got into the church and they really made it bad. And I'm thinking, well, they're ex-Catholics. What do you think they became? They became Protestants, okay? It was a bizarre. I mean, I was just dumbfounded. I finally wrote today. I said, you know what? We need to preach Christ crucified. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. I don't care about the politics stuff. I don't care about any of that stuff. What's the point? We're about Jesus. Talk about liberal stuff on there. Unbelievable. I was shocked and disappointed. And I don't think people are waiting for the Lord to return. I think they're waiting for the next elections to see what they can get out of them. Hey, I'm waiting for the righteous judge to come back. Because when he comes back and he rules with a rod of iron, righteousness will fill this land. I long for that day. I'm sure you do too. So that's my soapbox. I haven't had one for a while. At least since Sunday, probably. You know, we need to keep the right perspective, guys. We need to keep our eyes upon him, satisfied in the things that he's given to us. And you know, that's where true satisfaction is. Just think about all the things that God has given you. I mean, make a list if you're having a hard time. Think about it. And thank him for those things. Because we don't deserve any of them. And look at what God has blessed us with. Look at verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. You know, with friends like that, how could you go wrong? You know? His wife is in on with the suggestion on what Haman should do with this thorn in his flesh, Mordecai. And these people are ruthless. When they talk about hanging on the gallows, it doesn't mean they're going to hang him. It's worse than that. Basically, I don't think it's a 75-foot stake that they're going to impale him on, but I think there's this big stake that is placed upon a platform that is very high up, probably 75 feet in the air. They build it very quickly, and the reason it's so high is so everyone could see. You know, Clark picks up on this, and this is kind of gruesome, so sorry, but it just is. He said this. He said, "A pointed stake is set upright in the ground, and the culprit is taken, placed on the sharp point, and then pulled down by his legs till the stake that went in at the fundament passes up through the body and comes out through the neck, a most dreadful species of punishment in which revenge and cruelty may glut the uttermost of their malice. The culprit lives a considerable time in excruciating agonies." Ow. I mean, that's going to leave a mark. I mean, talk about being brutal, right? This is how much they hate the guy. This is his wife and his friends suggesting, get a big stake, make a platform 75 feet in the air so everyone can see. Tell the king about this plan that you want to take Mordecai and place him on the stake and pull him down and kill him. And go merrily. Or what does it say? Yeah, merrily. Like, what, is it going to be skipping over to the king's house and the banquet? I don't know. Wow. And think about it. After he does this, he's going to go to the banquet. I just impale this guy, now I'm going to go enjoy some food. Talk about your cold, hard heart. And Haman's feeling good about this. What a great idea. I love it. Perfect. I just got to get the king's permission to carry out this plan. And that's not going to be hard. He likes me. He made me second in command. I'm invited to their house 2 days in a row. This is going to be good. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Look at what's taking place here. The king goes to bed, and he's tossing and turning. He can't sleep. You know, there's no sleeping pills in those days. And I guess it's not unusual for a king to have a hard time sleeping. I bet he had a lot of sleepless nights. But here, something different, I think, this night. And I think the king had a God-induced insomnia. Why would God do that? Because God wanted the king to review some history of the kingdom. And how are you going to do that? I mean, who wants to get history books out to read them for the most part, you know? No one. But the king says, "You know what? I can't go to sleep. Could you please go get the history books and read them to me? Because I want to go to sleep, and I can't. And I know that will put me to sleep." Interesting, huh? I mean, if that doesn't put him to sleep, nothing will. You know, J. Vernon McGee, he put it like this. He said, "The fact that the king could not sleep seems to be a very small thing, but God used a small thing. Also, I am of the opinion that the king had many sleepless nights. As Shakespeare said, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. There were nights when I am sure the king felt that his life was in jeopardy. But this night, that night that the king could not sleep, was the most eventful night in the history of the empire, because it is the turning point in the book of Esther." Have you noticed that God uses the little things to carry out his program? Years before, in Egypt, God brought together a woman's heart and a baby's cry when Pharaoh's daughter found the baby Moses in the Nile River. By this, he changed the destiny of the nation. A supposedly unimportant thing occurred at the place of Shushan. The king could not sleep, so he commanded his servants to bring the uninteresting records of the kingdom to him. They were read before the king. Evidently, the reading of the records was conducive to sleep. They were the king's sleeping pill. The fatal hour had come, and now we're going to see the hand of God begin to move. Yeah, you know, God does use the small, the seemingly insignificant things to work out his plans and purposes. We need to be careful that we don't miss out on what God is doing because we don't see it as big or important. It's all important to God. Now, the king tells his servants, "Go and get the history books so you can read them to me and put me to sleep." And think about this. Out of all the history books he had in his library, all the volumes of these books that could have been read, they turned to the incident with Mordecai uncovering the assassination plot against the king. What a stroke of luck, right? No, it's the hand of God working, and we must never forget that. And as the king hears this story, he doesn't fall asleep. The books don't put him to sleep. What it does is it brings back the memories of this incident. And he's just listening. He's like, "Hey, guys, what did we do for this guy, Mordecai? What did we do for him? I mean, he saved my life. What happened? What did we do for this guy?" "We didn't do anything for him. There's nothing." And again, this is all the hand of God working out his plan to save his people from destruction. I'll just share a true story regarding the providence of God, or the divine intervention of God in a situation. Again, he uses small things to do great things. There's a city in Austria, and they were troubled. They didn't know what to do. Napoleon's massive army was preparing to attack, and soldiers had been spotted on the heights above the little town. It was situated on the Austrian border. And a council of citizens was summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves or display the white flag of surrender. And this happened on Easter Sunday, and the people were gathered in a local church. And the pastor rose up, and he said this. He said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our services as usual, and leave the matter in his hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." And they accepted his plan, and they rang the church bells, and the enemy, hearing the sudden peal, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend the town. And before the service ended, the enemy broke camp and left. Luck? No, not at all. There is nothing that happens by chance. And sometimes it is the simplest of things, like the ringing of bells, that sends an enemy fleeing. I mean, really, think about it. You can come up with that plan on your own. Let's ring the bells and try and fool them. Really? That's your plan? That's ridiculous. They weren't even thinking along those lines. And yet God used it in a miraculous way to save his people. we have to be careful we don't negate the power of God, the providence of God in our lives. We need to trust in Him each and every day, even in the small things that happen in our lives. He's working things out. We see insignificant things, and they're not insignificant to God. Now, here's the thing. In the king's chamber, this is what's going on. He's having a hard time sleeping. They have the history books out. They read him the story about Mordecai, and we didn't reward him for what he did. And let's see what God is doing to fulfill His plan, His purposes, because He is orchestrating something here. Look at verse 4. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So day's breaking forth. Haman's up early, you know? He's got this great plan. He wants to talk to the king. Wants to be the first one. "King, you know, I want to impale this guy on the spike. I want to kill Mordecai." And he's so excited that he's going to finally deal with this thorn in his flesh. So Haman gets into the king's court. And the king, from his chamber, says, "You know what, is there anyone out there? Is anyone in my court right now?" Now talk about your coincidence. Don't you love those words? They're not in God's vocabulary. But Haman is in the court. Guys, again, no such thing as bad luck, good luck, coincidence. It's the hand of God. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. This psalmist said, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their work." Isaiah 40:28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." In other words, guys, God is in control. He has a plan. Do we always understand the plan? Do we always see the plan? No, we don't. But He does as He pleases and fulfills the things He desires. And here the king calls for Haman to come in. Think about it. Haman is out there. "Look, man, he's already seen me in here. He's calling me to come into his palace." He felt good about it. But this is the providence of God working in the life of King Ahasuerus, working in the life of Haman. God is in control. He is watching. And yes, these people were not saved. They thought they were just doing what they wanted, but God knew what they were going to do. And see, God does work through the saved and the unsaved. He's directing them. He's leading them. They have a choice. They don't have to go down the wicked path, but they can if they want. But this was no accident, guys. This is the hand of God. You know, as you look at your own life, and you see bad things happen, you see good things happen, can you see the hand of God? Because we need to. David Guzak explains it like this. He says, "This becomes difficult, of course, when bad things happen to us. It is easy to see God's management of all things when we see good things happen." Absolutely. Absolutely. He says, "But what about the bad? Even then we must trust God's total plan, realizing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." We understand that Paul says all things work together. Any one event taken in isolation may seem to make no sense. But when we see all things working together, we then see the ultimate wisdom of God's plan. You know, it's just trusting in the Lord. Our next study is going to be in the book of Job. And you know, Job, he went through some big trials. I mean, unbelievable. One day, he lost a lot of things. And then his health took a dive. You know, his wife said, "Curse God and die." Well, thanks, hon, for the encouragement. Thank you. Yeah, the gift of encouragement, right? And Job spends 35, 36 chapters trying to figure out all the hows and whys of God. Why is this happening? How could this be happening to me? What's going on? 35, 36 chapters. Come on, Job, make it a little shorter. Why so long? And then finally, what does God say? "Hey, Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I created Behemoth? Were you there when I've done all these things?" And obviously Job says, "No, I wasn't, man." How can we know all the things of God with our finite minds? We can't. That's where faith and trust comes in. I don't always get it, but I know God's doing something. I have to learn to just trust in Him. I didn't always understand why my parents did what they did. why they told me I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that. I didn't always understand it, but I had to learn to trust them, and I didn't always like it. I'm sure you didn't like it always either, but they had what was best for you. So does our God. He knows what he's doing, and just trust in him. Well, look at verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" You know, God has a great sense of humor. When people say God doesn't have a sense of humor, give me a break. He's got a great sense of humor. You know, the king asked Haman, "What shall be done for this man whom the king delights to honor?" Egotistical Haman thinks, "Hey, the king's talking about me. This is great. Who else could he be talking about?" But again, that is a man who sees himself bigger than he should, and that's pride. And pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what's going to happen to Haman. And you know what? He's not going to be able to blame anyone but himself for what's going to happen. What he was trying to sow, he is going to certainly reap. That's tragic. Look at starting in verse 7 here, what goes on here. Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Yeah! This is great, isn't it? I love this. You know, Haman has no idea the king's referring to Mordecai here. I hate to ruin the story for you, but that's what he's talking about. This is the guy he wants to kill, right? And Haman thinks the king is talking about him, so he just spills out his heart. Let it just be all the pomp and circumstance. Let it be done to this man. Honor him. Wow. Well, look at verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." Can you see him? But he couldn't do that. He's in front of the king, right? He just said, "You got to honor him like this, so you can't make any faces." I wish we had a picture. It would have been kind of cool, but I mean, I bet the color just drained from his face, right? Who? Mordecai? Are you kidding me? Hurry and take the... What did I say? Take the robe and the horse? Oh my gosh, put all the stuff on him? Honor him? What am I thinking? I'm sure you just wanted to get sick. I'm sure. I have to honor him too? Are you kidding me? You know, didn't he want Mordecai to bow before him? Now he's got to bow before Mordecai. And he's second in command, and the king's going to hear about it, and he's got to do it. He doesn't have a choice. And as horrible as he felt, he had to look, you know, with kind of a weird smile on his face that, "Oh yeah, that's a good idea, king." Right? "I don't want to do this." I mean, think about it. Is there anything else the king could have asked that would have been more distasteful, more displeasing, more repulsive than this? No, I don't think so. The royal garments on Mordecai, the king's horses lead him through the streets proclaiming, "This is the man the king delights to honor," instead of Haman. This is interesting. Remember, we talked about this before, but when Mordecai revealed the assassination attempt on the king, he wasn't rewarded. You think, well, that's unfair. Well, God had a plan. There was perfect timing here. You see, we may, again, not always understand, but God had a plan here. And look at how he's going to be rewarded and how the tables are turning on the one who's going to wipe out the Jews, Haman. This is the providence of God. God is orchestrating all these things. And look at verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Wow. You know, what did Haman want to do before the king? What was the question? "Hey, can I kill this guy? Now I got to honor him and let the people bow before him, and I got to bow before him." I can't imagine how hard that must have been for him. And I'm sure as they're going around town and people are just... Because I think they liked Mordecai, the people. The people knew him. I think they liked him. and the people are just cheering for him and stuff, and Haman's like, that should be for me, yeah, you know? He's getting irritated. We can't really show it, but he's not happy. He's not happy at all. Look at verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Yeah, now I can show how I feel, huh? Now, notice the response of Mordecai and the response of Haman. After a day of honor, Mordecai heads home, back to his daily routine. He's back at the gate. He was a humble man. He didn't allow the honor to go to his head. Hey, remember, I'm the one the king wants to honor. He didn't go around doing that. He went back, did his daily routine. Many today get a taste of honor and they hunger for more of it. And we don't see that here with Mordecai. He had this humble spirit. And that should be the heart of any Christian, a humble spirit. You know, James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now, let me just share a little story with you. This man who's very humble, it wasn't because he promoted himself, because obviously that wouldn't make you humble, but he lived it. He didn't try and draw attention to himself. There's a story about Booker T. Washington. He was a renowned black educator, and he really was an example of what true humility is all about. Shortly after he took over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in an exclusive section of town when he stopped by a wealthy white woman. Not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked him if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Well, he had no pressing business at the moment, and Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and proceeded to do the humble chore she had requested. When he was finished, he carried the logs into the house and stacked them by the fireplace. The little girl recognized him and later revealed his identity to the lady. Why didn't you tell me before? I don't know. She was obviously very embarrassed and went to see Mr. Washington and at his office and apologized. It's perfectly all right, he said, madam. Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. Wow. And she shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. And showing her admiration, she persuaded some of her wealthy acquaintances to join in donating thousands of dollars to the Institute. You know, that's the heart of Jesus, isn't it? Not living to be served, but to serve. That's humility. You know, not drawing attention to ourselves. Hey, do you know who I am? Well, no, obviously I don't. You know, we want the recognition. What do you mean I got to sit over here? I'm the pastor. I should get the good parking spot. Little side note, quick one. My mom, she is not a Christian, okay? We were visiting someone at the hospital. I don't know, was it my dad? I think it was my dad at the hospital, right? And there's no parking spots, right? And she sees clergy parking. She goes, Joe, park there. You're a pastor? She never recognizes me as a pastor. She never acknowledges that fact. She wanted the good parking spot. Like, Mom, I'm not parking there. You know? It's just ridiculous. But that's a side note, so sorry. Look at what happens, though, with Haman here. Haman is a completely different picture, right? He had a different response to the situation. He's sick to his stomach over what happened. Why? Because he wanted the glory. He wanted the honor. He wanted the attention. He felt he deserved it. And, you know, I'm sure if they had Maalox or Pepsi, he would be sucking those things down right now. I'm sure he felt horrible. And, you know, pride will bring you down, as we're going to see with Haman. I mean, back in, and this is recent, the summer of 1986, there were two ships that collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. And you know what? Hundreds of passengers died as they went into the icy waters. And, you know, news of the disaster was darkened when the investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like radar malfunction. It wasn't thick fog. It wasn't nothing like that. It was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear. But according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. And by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. And how many people do that? I'm not backing down.
I'm not backing down either.
Really? Just wait. You're going to fall. You see, that's what pride does. Moody's rightly said, be humble or you'll stumble. Yeah, it's so simple, isn't it? Be humble or you'll stumble. And, you know what? Haman's not going to be able to get up after this. It's going to be that bad. Well, look at verse 13. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So, you know, his wife, his wise men, these guys that told him, build a big platform, get the spike there, and impale Mordecai on it, they changed their story now. Nice friends. "Hey, Mordecai, is he of Jewish descent? Because if he is, man, you're dead." "Well, thanks, guys. Thanks, hon. Really appreciate that." I mean, they jumped ship. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if the wheel fell off the bandwagon or what, but something bad happened here. These guys are like, "There's no way you're going to survive this." I mean, can you imagine? You have such a bad day. You come home, and what does your friends and family do? "You're going to die." "Thanks a lot." Oh, gosh. Keep in mind, guys, God is working on many different levels here in many different people's lives to bring His plans to pass. So as all of this is going on, there's a knock on the door. The king's eunuchs have come to pick up Haman for the banquet he's supposed to attend. And this is where we're going to pick up next week. Sorry. Read on ahead. Not next week, Job. In a few weeks, Job. Not next week. Actually, next year, Joe, by the time we get to it. But anyway, let me close with this story that shows us the will of God. There's a golfer who was approaching his first tee, and it was a really hazardous hole with a green surrounded by water. And he had this new golf ball, and he thought, you know, should I use my new golf ball? And he decided, you know, the hole's too treacherous. He pulled out an old ball and placed it on the tee, and then he heard a voice from above say loudly, "Use the new ball." Well, he's kind of frightened at first, and he replaced the old ball with the new ball, and he approached the tee, thinking, you know, hey, let's see what happens. And a voice from above shouted, "Take a practice swing." Well, the golfer stepped backward and, you know, took a practice swing. He's more confident now. He approached the tee, and then another voice came out again, "Use the old ball." Yeah, the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, right? You know? God is in control. And even as we look at things and see that it may be a mess, God is still on the throne. And I think that's the thing we need to remember, that His plans, His purposes are going to be fulfilled. And that's what we'll see in Esther next time. You know, I realize people have a hard time with what's going on in this world, and I do, and I struggle with it. But I also understand that God is on the throne. And we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're fighting against spiritual things. And we try to fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons. The Tea Party, this or that or whatever, I don't know what it is. I'm not picking on the Tea Party, but I'm just saying, we're trying to fight it with carnal weapons. Well, what are we supposed to use? Read Ephesians chapter 6. Read the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand strong so the wiles or the schemings of the devil won't overtake you. Be strong in the Lord. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have prayer. I mean, that is one of the strongest weapons we have. That is the, I don't know, what's the biggest bomb? Let's say it's the A-bomb, all right? We launch that in, wipe out the enemy, and then we go pick up the plunder. That's prayer. What do we go in with? We go in fighting with law cases. And I understand we need to do that, but I think sometimes we go overboard. When Paul and Silas were in prison, what lawyers did he use? Because they were in prison for preaching Christ. I mean, come on, there's nothing wrong with that. They shouldn't be in prison. What did they do? They had their feet in stocks, right? They were spread apart. It was dirty, damp. There were no prisoner rights. Did they get Johnny Cochran? I don't know. Who was available at that time? Nobody. What did they do? They praised the Lord. They sung songs unto Him. They prayed to God. And guess what happened? Huge earthquake. The chains fell off. The doors opened up. Right? And the guard who was probably sleeping because he got tired of hearing Paul singing and all, is now awake. And it's dark. He can't see. And he knows the gates are open to the prison doors. And he's fearful. It's like, that's it, man. I'm dead. Because as a Roman guard, if your prisoners escape, you would have to serve their time. So this guy said, I might as well just kill myself. And that's what he's going to do. Paul's like, no, wait. Don't do that. Because we're all here. Now think about this for 1 minute. No prisoners left. Where were they? I think they were all around Paul and Silas, man. They heard Paul and Silas praying. They heard Paul and Silas praising God. And instead of running away because the gates were open, they're like, tell us more about this Jesus. Paul said, no one escaped. And what did the jailer do? What must I do to be saved? What if he did call a lawyer? I wonder if all those people would have got saved. Because it wasn't just the prisoners. It wasn't just the jailer. The jailer takes Paul home to his family, gets them saved. You see, it's a spiritual warfare that we're facing. Don't fight it with carnal weapons. We need to be praying for our leaders, interceding for them. I mean, when the children of Israel were rebelling against God, and God said to Moses, well, I'm just going to wipe them out. I mean, Moses could have said, yeah, good idea, because they are really lousy, and I don't want to go with these guys for 40 years. What did Moses do? No, Lord, they're your people, and you wipe them out, the Egyptians, they're going to make fun of you. Look, you brought them out of Egypt to kill them here in the desert. Why did God say that he was going to wipe them out? So Moses could intercede for them. Why do we see all these things happening in our country? Maybe God wants us to intercede for the people in this country. We talk about some of the kids in this neighborhood that are so hurting or so rebellious. They have nothing. Are we praying for them? We need to be. What about marriages that are a mess? Are we praying for them? We're just saying, well, you know, look, yeah, they're just getting what they deserve. No! Pray for them. It's a spiritual battle we're facing. Don't fight it with carnal weapons. And I think that's so important for us to understand today. God is still on the throne. And the battle we're facing is a spiritual one. Let's use the weapons that God has given us. And if you're not familiar with them, read Ephesians chapter 6. Be aware of them. Because I think they're that important, guys. Paul said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemings of the devil. He's got a lot of them. And you know what? I don't know, it makes me feel better. It probably tells you where I'm coming from. But I tend to see the devil as Wild E. Coyote with all his schemings for the Roadrunner. We're the Roadrunner, guys. He can try all he wants, but he will never, never destroy God's people. He will never wipe them out. We will stand strong. Because even in death, we go to be with the Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is removed. What's the sting of death? Separation from God. It's been restored through Christ. That sting is taken away. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's nothing that can happen in our lives that we're going to miss out on something now. Nothing. And you look at the many Christian martyrs throughout the years since the church began up into 2011 and will be on into 2012 and so on. You look at the lives that have been touched through the Christians that have been martyred, the people who have come to faith, seeing these people rejoicing in God as they were put to death. We see it as tragedy, but God says, blessed is in His sight those that are martyred for the faith. What a precious gift God has given to us. He's given us life. He says, go bring that to others. And I pray that as we move into this political season, which is going to be a long time now, a year, right, that our focus is Jesus Christ. I think we should vote. I think we all have that right to vote. I think we should. But you know what? God puts into office those that He wants. We do what we can and we let God do what He needs to do and be praying for our leaders and seeing what God can do. I just look at Vacation Bible School this past summer and what God did, 28 kids, right? 26 kids, whatever it was. Many not from our church. How awesome was it? You see, it's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And we need to fill that void in people's hearts, and the only thing that's going to fill it is by bringing Jesus to them. Let them see Jesus. Don't fight over who's getting into office and who's doing this. Stand up for the Lord. And let's see the salvation He brings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening, Lord. And just the story of Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus and even Haman, Lord. We see your hand upon it, that you are orchestrating all this out. And obviously, man has a free will to do as he wishes. But Lord, it was your plan and your purpose for this to come to pass. And you were saving your people. And we thank you for that, Lord. And it just gives us great encouragement that your hand is always upon us. Lord, help us never to lose sight of that. That, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you for that. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.